following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible, please, to John chapter 13. And here we find ourselves still at the table with Jesus. So we left the table up for one more week here. And the only one missing around the table is Judas. And we know where he's going. We know what the end of the road will be for Judas in less than a day. But the Bible says in verse 30 there that he went out immediately and it was night. And it was deep darkness for Judas. He's on his own disastrous personal mission to get rich off of his Jesus connection. And he will. Everybody look up here. He will get rich for that long. And then it's gone. And then it'll be gone. Everything is gone because of where that leads him. His remorse will take him to that point. But when Jesus told him, you remember in the verse right before, Jesus looked at him, he said, "What you do, do it now. Go get this done." Why would Jesus nudge him to that? He knew it was happening. And even if Judas didn't know what the final outcome would be for Jesus, I don't think Judas said, "Look, if you give me money, I'll let you guys kill him." He just said, "You give me money, I'll bring him to you." So I don't know that Judas knew what the outcome would be, but why did Jesus say, "Go get this done right now"? Because that was critical that Jesus would be handed over that night so that he would die for us on the cross that next day. That was the exact day that he had to die for us. We've talked about that many times, that Jesus was running the clock on this. He was controlling the clock on when he would be betrayed, and when he would die. And so he says to him, "Get this done now." But that night, Jesus had sat down with his disciples, and we've spent 3 weeks in this already, really four with what we had with Gail Irwin last week. But Jesus started this final lecture with his disciples. It goes from chapter 13 through to chapter 17. But he started with two wonderful, powerful object lessons that they would learn from these tactile visuals that he would literally put in their hands or by touching their feet, remind them of who they were called to be. So the first thing was really that foot washing. And all those men, think about this, they left that table with clean feet. Oh yeah, even Judas had clean feet. Jesus had washed the feet of his betrayer before he went out and got them all dirty again. But there was a communion service that Jesus put bread and the cup in their hands and he gave them new meaning. It was a simple visual reminder of the price that Jesus would pay for us. And that's what it's always supposed to remind us of. Jesus said, "This is my body that will be offered for you. This is my blood that will be shed for you." And they had to be sitting there trying to soak this in and make sense of all of it. It would make sense before 24 hours were over, and certainly after the fourth day would dawn, it would all make sense. But it was, again, a tactile, tangible reminder of how much he loved them. So communion, think about it. Communion is this visual explanation of the theology you find in John 3:16. Did anybody know John 3:16? God what? So loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in communion, Jesus puts description on what it meant for the Father to give the body and the blood of his Son for the sins of the world. It was kind of the answer to that song, "Oh, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure." And it put it into tactile explanation for us. But Jesus is really just getting started on this final lecture with his disciples. And it's going to go all over the place. He's going to talk about the Holy Spirit and the presence he will be in us and the power he will give us and the teaching that he'll bring us. He's going to talk to us about the simplicity of prayer. Before we get to that, it'll take a while to get there. Please don't complicate prayer. Let prayer be what it was always meant to be, an open conversation between you and God. Don't ever hang up on that conversation with God. You don't chat your way through the day, but it's just an ongoing prayer, ongoing conversation with God. He'll talk to us about the fact that he's coming again, and until then, we need to abide in him. He'll talk to us about unity, and this morning, he talks to us about love. And all through the dinner, which would have taken hours for this to happen, there will be interruptions from five of his disciples by name that will ask questions John has already asked his question, who's the betrayer? Peter will ask a question, really more of a complaint to begin with. Thomas has a question. Philip has a question. Judas has a question. Not the Judas who was the guest of honor, but the other Judas. There were two Judases, two Simons, and two James in that group of six apostles. But the other Judas will ask a question, and you'll see that when we get to it. But those questions begin right here, starting in chapter 13, verse 31. Would you stand with me as we move in to reading the passage here this morning? We're just going to read the first several verses, starting at verse 31. So follow along with me, and I'll have you jump in at verse 34. It says, so when he had gone out, when Judas was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately, right now. Verse 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Would you read 34 and 35 with me? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. One more time. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If we have love. Father, I pray that you would teach us to love. Don't just teach us about love. Teach us to love, Lord. And we ask you that in the name of Jesus, who gave us that example of how to love. Amen. Have a seat. Verse 31 and 32, Jesus has said this before. He said, I'm about to be glorified. And now he says, I'm about to be glorified right now. And you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the brutality of the cross. He said, I'm about to be glorified. And when I'm glorified, well, my Father's going to be glorified as well. I doubt that any of you in here have ever attended a public execution. I hope you haven't. But that used to be the way they were done. Instead of being tucked away in penitentiaries or out of the way, they were public to frighten people, not to get on the wrong side of the law. I can't imagine, but I've seen the photographs, and back in the 1800s, of hundreds of people, maybe thousands of people that showed up for public executions, for hangings, or for firing squad, just to watch. And I can't imagine the conversation of a father that comes home and says, oh, honey, get the kids, pack it up. There's an execution down at the village green. Let's go see this. I can't imagine anybody saying, it's going to be glorious. Or afterwards, saying, oh, wasn't that wonderful? What was in any way glorious about what Jesus would do on the cross? And yet I contend that it was the most glorious work that Jesus ever did. He said, I have to go and glorify God by dying for our sins. Most people look at the cross and they think, how absurd. In what way? How absurd that you believe that what Jesus did on a cross has anything to do with you living forever and with your sins being forgiven. But that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. It is absurd. Now, let me show you who it's absurd to. Look up here on the screen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul, who thought it was foolishness, came to really believe and understand it was the wisdom of God. So he writes to his friends in Greece, and he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who don't believe, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. A handful of verses later, in verse 25, he puts it like this. I'm sorry, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, I know many of you, like me, you grew up in a church context where there wasn't just a cross in front of us, but there was a crucifix, and there was an image, a reminder of the man who died for us, God in human flesh that died for us. And I never looked at the cross and said, oh my goodness, how glorious. But I've learned to look at the cross as a reminder of what he did and say, oh, thank you. Thank you for what you did for me. And it did bring glory to God. because it was the means by which you and I would finally be saved. Jesus said, I'm about to be glorified, and my Father's going to be glorified in this. And here's what that means. The Father and I are in this together. In fact, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all in on this event that must take place for just one reason, to save whosoever will call upon Christ. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father paid the same price that the Son did, not physically, but He paid the same price. In fact, I wonder if the darkening of the sun in the middle of the day and the shaking of the ground wasn't somehow related to the grief of the Father at the death of His Son. I don't see the Father in heaven clapping His hands and shouting with joy the moment that His Son was brutally executed for our sins. But it brought glory to God because the price was paid. We're about to see that as we move through these next tough chapters after this night around the table. We're going to see unparalleled suffering and unparalleled glory that comes to God. But right now, first, there's some very unwelcome news. Look at the next verse, verse 33. Jesus, who said, I am going to be glorified. The event is going to take place. He says, little children. Now look around the table here. Here's Jesus sitting with right now, 11 adults, and they're all spread around the table. And Jesus looks around the table, looks into their eyes and say, little children, oh, little boys. He said, my dear little ones. And it almost sounds a little bit demeaning instead of my brethren. He said, my little children, my little children. He loves us just like you love your little kids. He said, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, and you'll seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. And this unwelcome news that none of them, trust me, none of them wanted to hear this. And Jesus is saying to them, look, our time together is just about over. The 3.5 years that we've spent ministering to people up and down the whole width and breadth of the land of Israel and even up into Lebanon, it's over. And I'm about to go away, and you can't come. And he says, you might look for me, but you will never, ever find me. He said, what I told the Jewish leaders, you didn't think that was for you too? It's for you. See, when they heard him back in chapter 7 say that same kind of thing to the Jewish leaders, say, well, I'm going away, and you won't be able to find me. And I can just picture them. Yeah, but we're with him always. He's not going to get away from us. And now he says, what I told them, it goes for you too. You won't be able to find me no matter where you search. You cannot come with me. How many of you have ever played? Of course, you've played hide and seek. All right. Who hasn't played hide and seek? Is there anybody in here still hiding from somebody for years? You ran away from them. And do you remember what a wonderful thing it was when you got hidden so well they never found you? How many of you remember? Did you ever have a double win? It wasn't just you were the last one found. They never found you, and they're still looking for you this morning. But you and this was like the extra double win where, you know, here's whoever it is, my friend Mike Curley, and he's got his eyes closed, and he's counting to 100, and I ran away as loud as I could, and then I tiptoed back. So he couldn't even hear me, couldn't hear me breathing. And it's like you hid under the table that he was hiding his eyes under, and he never found you. And you think, you fool, I fooled you. And it's not Jesus playing a brutal game of hide and seek. He says, you cannot come. You can't go where I'm going. This was hard to hear. When he says, you're going to be left behind for a while. But he continues. And he says, brace yourselves now. This is the new standard that's coming at him. He's going to tell them something, even though he's leaving. And it's not a suggestion. It's not a suggestion. It's a mandate. It's a commandment. How many of you remember when dad was going away or mom was going away on a business trip and said, I'm going to be gone for a week. Now you, and what usually came after that? You better be good. Well, Jesus is going a little bit higher than you better be good. As he talks to his disciples here in verses 34 and 35. We read it. Let's read it again. By then we'll have it all memorized. He said, a new commandment, a new mandate I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know, not some, but all will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. It doesn't say all will get saved if you love one another, but they'll know who you're serving if you love one another. A new commandment? Hadn't Jesus already talked about love? And here he's adding a new commandment. Does anybody know how many commandments the Jews have to keep? 613 commandments. And Jesus is adding 614 on top of that. Remember last week, Gail Irwin talked to us about the idea that those first two love commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second one is like it, to love your neighbor as you already love yourself. And he explained that really by what Jesus said, and he said it right after that, that on these two hang all the law and all the prophets. All of them, if you love God with all you have and you love the people that he puts in your path, love your neighbor as you love yourself, you're fulfilling the law. Now, that doesn't save you, but that's what all the law was encouraging you to do, to love God and to love the people in your life. And now Jesus raises that love bar. You know, last week when Gail was here, how many of you like Gail? How many of you love Gail? I love that man. Gail brought us to this very same passage, and it was impossible that he would not go there. I knew when I asked Gail Irwin to speak, this is what he would speak about. I knew he would go to the end of chapter 13. And then I realized when I started looking at the passages ahead of us that the week after he was here, I would be preaching from the same passages that he did. And so I called him and I said, hey, Gail, just want to let you know that we've just finished at this point in chapter 13 and we're going into this one right after you're here. He said, oh, yeah, I'll do it too. And I knew you would get a double dose of it. But you know what? That's perfect because you can't overdo the love thing. You can't overspeak the love thing. It's so central to all that we're called to do. It's impossible to overdo it. This love thing changes everything. It changes your understanding of church because this is what church is about. It really does. It changes everything. So I want to go back to something Jesus said much earlier about his church. You know, Jesus was a self-proclaimed church builder. But what kind of church did he want to build? Did he want to build a church out of stucco or post and beam construction or concrete blocks or a teepee? What kind of thing did Jesus want to build? That had nothing to do with the building. In fact, there was no first century Christian, probably all the way into maybe even the second century, and maybe even beyond, that ever said this to one another. When you identified yourself as a believer, oh, bro, well, where do you go to church? Nobody ever said that because the church wasn't someplace you went. The church was something that you were a part of. The church wasn't the place. The church was what? It was, I need at least 10 people to answer that correctly. People. It was the people. It wasn't the building. It was always the body. It was always about the people. I don't think we need better buildings. Of course, we need a place to gather. But you know where they used to gather? At your house and my house. That was enough. Or they'd meet out by the park or down by the riverside, or they'd meet up on the Temple Mount or wherever. Do you know where some Christians met for over 1,000 years or close to 1,000 years? They met right there in the Parthenon. Did you know that? That the Parthenon, after the Jesus movement swept through Greece and so many people came to Christ, so I don't remember. I got to look up the history on this. I don't know who wrote the edict that it would no longer be a place of worshiping multiple gods. It would be dedicated to the worship of the one true God. For a while it was Catholic. For a while it was something else. But for close to 1,000 years, that was what people would call church, unfortunately. It was just a big, magnificent building. But the church was always just the people. So what was Jesus talking about? When he said, I'll build my church, you can mark it in your Bible. We don't have time to turn to it and read it this morning. But Jesus took his disciples way, way, way north, as far north as you can go in Israel. How many have been to Israel? How many have been to Caesarea Philippi? And that was another place where people worshiped all kinds of crazy gods. They were all over the place up there. He took his disciples there, and for all that I can tell, he walked them close to 100 miles, maybe 80 or so, but he walked them up there to have a brief little chat with them. When he gets up there, he asks them a question. Who do the people that you talk to say that I am? What's the word on the street about me? And they said, well, they all say you're one of multiple dead guys come back to life. They say, look, you're either John the Baptist who's come back from the dead, or you're Elijah, or you're Jeremiah, or one of the other dead prophets that are gone. And then he asks a more important question. What was the second question? Who do you say that I am? And then Peter, I picture Peter like this. Look up here. He says, oh, I know that one. I know that one. I got that question. And he says, you're the Christ. He didn't do it that way. But it would be fun if he did. He said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you're right. And my Father revealed that to you. Flesh and blood didn't. You didn't figure that out on your own, Peter. My Father told you that. And then Jesus said this, and I will build my church upon that rock. What rock? Not Peter. No one is more thankful that Peter was not the foundation of the church than Peter. No, it was on that foundational truth that Jesus was the Christ, our only hope, the Son of the living God. Now listen to what he said about the kind of church he would build. Upon this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates, that means the councils, the schemes of hell will not prevail against it. And he said, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Do you know what that means? The binding and the loosing. If you go back and look in Luke chapter 4, don't do it right now. Luke chapter 4, where Jesus describes what he's come to do. You know what words show up there? Binding and loosing. Binding up the brokenhearted. Healing of the eyes that were blinded. Bringing health and wholeness to people. And the loosing, it's opening prison doors and letting the oppressed go free. He said, that's what you will do for me. So if you want to put it down in a list, here's what Jesus' church will do. The church that Jesus builds will be a powerful church. You have gifts that God wants you to use to touch people in his name. And you know what they start with? Hugging people at the front door and loving people wherever you find them. And maybe prophesying, and maybe teaching, and maybe speaking in tongues, maybe interpreting tongues. Maybe it's the mission field for you. Maybe it's administration. But you've got gifts to be used in the building of the church of Jesus Christ. And it's a church that will come under satanic attack. You can bet on it. If a church is doing what Jesus called them to do, there will be attacks around the fringes and maybe even at the core. If the devil can take down the leader, then a lot of other people will fall. So you pray for me and I'll pray for you as we're under attack. And you know how the devil decides who to attack? He just looks for people that are shining in the dark. And he tries to stomp out that light. It's not hard to find light in the dark, is it? If this place was completely dark and I flicked a bic up here, all your eyes would be on that little tiny flame. Our family lived in the desert for 18 years out near Palm Springs. And it was wonderful. I still love the desert. I do. But as Interstate 10 cuts the desert in half, as you're going east, off to the right of your car is San Jacinto and all that mountain range that goes on down to India. And off on the other side is the lower mountain range, but the hills that go up to Yucca Valley and Joshua Tree. And we lived kind of up on that northern slope there. And it was beautiful, this double-wide mobile home trailer that we lived in for a long time from our front porch. I can't count the number of times Joy and I would just go out there and sit after we'd put the kids to bed, you know, and we'd go out there. And Shannon, did you know we would cook steaks out there after you guys were in bed? You guys got the hot dogs and we got the sirloin. Yeah, we did. But there were so many nights when we would be out there and we'd just watch over on 74 above Palm Desert. We'd watch the cars the lights of cars and motorcycles just making their way 20 miles away from us. It wasn't hard to see the lights. For years, I wanted to go over there at night with a flashlight and coordinate at some particular moment, because we didn't have cell phones to coordinate back then, but coordinate just a moment that I would just flash SOS from up there on the Vista Point. And I know that they'd be able to see it from over there because light pierces the darkness. And the devil will attack the church that's shining the light of Jesus Christ. But you need to know this too. And there's not a typo in this next line. A church that Satan cannot destroy. No. I didn't capitalize his name on purpose. And I encourage you not to capitalize. He doesn't deserve a capital. but it's a powerful church gifted by God, a church that will come under satanic attack, and a church that Satan cannot destroy, that he can't bring down, the church that Jesus Christ builds and those of us that are surrendered to his work. But this last thing here that we find here, and then we'll get back to the text, it's a church that's identified by our love for one another. Yes, our love for God, but our love for one another, a church that witnesses by their word and by their love for their friends and for their brothers, and oh, there's another category, even our enemies. We have the brothers that are on staff here. Every Wednesday morning, we pray with the staff, and then we head across the street to a caffeine station over there, and we go there every week, and so they know we're coming at about 9:20 to 9:30. And when we come in the door, it says, okay, there you are, we're ready, bring it. It's like they're competing against their last time serving us, but we get our coffee, and then we go out, and we sit down somewhere, and we talk through a book that we've been reading. And last month, we read through this tiny, it's more like a pamphlet than a book. It's by Andrew Murray, and it's called With Wings as Eagles. And it's unlike anything Andrew Murray ever wrote. He was a missionary born on the mission field down in South Africa, but was a really strong voice in the church for many, many years and wrote some wonderful things. But this is a very unusual one because it's so casual in its style. And it seems like it was just him meeting with a bunch of missionaries or Christian workers and just kind of shooting from the heart, encouraging them with things. And I want you to hear this one part. He says this, that the Holy Spirit prays within us and God searches the hearts. And there's nothing that God delights to find so much as love in and for all his children. I do pray you to make a study of that. Suppose you hear of a legalist. The inclination is to condemn him. You stand at the very opposite pole of his theology, and you think how he may be destroying the religious life of so many. But oh, do remember to pray for him. You may hear of a man, a child of God, speak, and you think, he is not, in my view, sound in doctrine, and you have sharp words about him, but I beseech you, pray for him. And if there be one in your circle who has grieved you, love and pray for him, make intercession. And if there's somebody that you disagree with their doctrine, oh, he said, pray for them. I had to write in the margin of the book a couple of times in this tiny little book, just this. Yeah, anybody write in their books or in? I just wrote this after reading that. Ouch! Because it hit me personally. And I thought about the people that I disagree with theologically. Now, they're Christians, there's no question. But they're not as accurate as me. People that I hadn't whispered one word of blessing to God for them. That I disagreed with them. Theology, practice, whatever. It demonstrates our love for Jesus, and it's rare, and it's unusual, and it's exceptional. I mean, who does that? Let's us be the people that do that, that pray for those that we don't agree with. And certainly, you know, you can pray about the doctrinal issues. They're important to talk about, but oh, love one another, beginning with our prayer. Jesus will return to the love thing again and again during the evening because he's stubborn, and he's relentless. And he's determined to develop the heart of God in us. And John would remember it. Look up here. John would remember it, not just when he wrote the gospel, but when he wrote his first letter, 1 John. He says this. Read with me, please. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He's not saying you get saved by loving people. He's saying the proof of your life in Christ is love for other people. Loving in the way that Jesus loved. Love is the proof of our life in Christ. It makes me wonder, though, why when Jesus was covering this and driving this home with his disciples, why didn't he say, the world will know you're my disciples if you love me? How would they know that we love him if it doesn't show up in the way that we love other people? It almost seems to me that Jesus gave the unbelieving world the right to dismiss our message if they didn't see it backed up with love for one another. Now, why should they listen to us if we don't love one another? And I agree with Andrew Murray, it's not just loving this slice of the body, but the whole body of Christ. Loving one another, thanking God that we get to serve with those that are serving alongside of us at this time in life. He said, love one another. And I think what he's saying as he looks again around the table, he's saying, stop trying to outrank each other. Start serving one another. Stop. I think he's saying, stop with this typical power struggle that you're always involved with and wash some feet for a change and lead with love. Remember the old song, let your love show, or let your whatever that was. I don't know why that comes to mind, but Jesus said it before whoever sang it. Let it show, let it be visible. Well, Peter, and we need to move quickly through this. Peter, in verses 36 through 38, he's got a beef with what Jesus has just said, but it wasn't about the love thing. He launches a protest. Look at it. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, oh, thanks, Lord, that helps. No, he didn't say that. And Peter said, Lord, why can't I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Whew. Peter's protest is answered rather quickly. He says, why can't I come with you, Lord? That's all Peter ever wanted. You know, I got to say this. Thank God John was paying attention that night. He's the only one that recorded the love thing that Jesus said. Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't. But John was listening, and I think I'm close to being completely convinced that Peter didn't even hear him say it because he checked out as soon as Jesus said, I'm leaving you. You know what that's all about, don't you? Have you ever been in a conversation where you get stuck on one thing that's said and you forget all the rest of it? And your wife comes to you and she says, you didn't hear a thing I said, did you? No, well, honey, what'd you say? Well, I said this and that. No, you didn't say that. You said, yes, I did. I recorded it because you're always doing this. This is what I said. And I'm convinced Peter didn't hear it. It's like he's saying, yeah, that love thing. Okay. But what do you mean you're leaving us? How can you leave us? I think all he heard was that I'm leaving you. And Peter just wanted to be where Jesus was. We sang that. I just want to be where you are, Jesus. And that was anywhere he would be, anything he was doing. He was saying, I want to be with you. And the thought of Jesus leaving, it was too much for him. He couldn't handle that idea. Peter seemed to have missed that whole thing there. Well, where was Jesus going? We know where he's going. He said it to his Jewish leader friends, and he would say it later this night to his disciples. I'm going to the Father. I'm going back to the Father. And you can't go with me right now, but you will follow me there. So he was going home. But first, before he went home to the Father, he was going to the cross. That's where they couldn't go. Oh, John would follow and see it. Peter would see it from a distance. But he was going to the cross. What was he going to do there? Listen carefully. This is so important. The reason they couldn't go with him, and the reason he had to do this alone, he was going under the wrath of God for them. He would take the full downpour, the deluge of the judgment of God that we deserved upon himself. And he's basically saying to them, you couldn't survive that. You can't go where I'm going. I'm going to carry your sins to a cross. He was saying to them, I'm going into a tomb for 3 days. You can't come with me there. You can't experience the justice of God and survive it. It was Jack Hayford I heard years ago that put it so succinctly. He said, you cannot die for your own sins and live. You can die in your sins if you choose, but you can't die for your own sins and live because the sacrifice had to be a perfect, spotless sacrifice. And you can't do that for yourself. That's why they couldn't go. They couldn't survive God's wrath. They will survive their death because Jesus took the wrath of God. But Jesus was taking the sentence for their guilt because they and you and I could never survive the encounter with God's justice. Why? Because he'd be paying for what we had done. He didn't deserve it, but he paid for it. And Peter protests. He said, where are you going to go that I can't go? I'm ready to die for you. I'll lay down my life for you, Jesus. You know, it wasn't until 2 days ago that I realized the same night that Jesus said that to him when Peter is saying, I'll die for you. And Jesus said, no, you won't die for me tonight, Peter. In fact, before the sun comes up to tomorrow and the rooster starts making noise at the break of day, you will have already by that time denied me three times. You know what else he told them that night? Around the same table. I never put these two together. He said this. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, each of you. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you've repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. He said, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat. Let me tell you what that means. To make a sieve, you poke holes in something. And the word that's used there in the Greek where Jesus says, the devil has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat, is the word that's used for taking a piece of leather or a piece of metal or a piece of wood and riddling it full of holes, poking it full of holes so that it can be used as a strainer, a colander, like for your spaghetti. The noun is the product after the verb has been enacted upon the piece of material. And he says, the devil has asked for you tonight because he wants to poke you full of holes. So what leaks out? Your faith and your love for me and your hope. To leave you in the darkest night of your soul in hopes that you'll do what Judas is about to do. He said he wants to destroy you, Peter. And so I've prayed for you that when you repent, that you'll come back to me again, and then you'll be a man that will encourage your brothers. Because they were all feeling the same way, but I think Peter went closer to the same precipice that Judas went that night than anybody realized. Because he would, yes, they would all abandon him, but he would betray him. And he was saying, Peter, don't you dare give up. Don't you dare give up. And I want you to follow me to the next verse. And look at verse 1 of chapter 14. In fact, put your pinky over the number 14 and pretend like it's not there because it's right in the stream of what Jesus just said. He says to Peter, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times. But don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. He's saying, Peter, you're going to have to trust me through this night. You're going to have to trust me through these days. Don't stop believing in me. Sometimes I wish I was a shouting, screaming preacher. I really do. Because I would raise my voice right now and I would shout with my loudest voice, don't stop trusting Jesus in whatever you're walking through right now. There's too many casualties where people have stopped. You got to hold on to him right now. I don't know where you are on the spectrum of profoundly happy or profoundly sad, but in the middle of it tonight, hold on to Jesus. Call out to him and call out to the people in your life that love you, even if you think right now they don't love you. Call out to the family. Call out to the friends. Call the church office. Circle up and care for one another in the middle of this time right now. And you know what you'll have at the end of it? When the sun comes out tomorrow, you know what you're going to have? A testimony of the God who walked you through the darkness when you thought you were going to give up. On Friday, I drove up to the mountains to do a men's retreat for another church. And I decided to go up to Big Bear and drop the kayak in Big Bear Lake for a little bit. But on the way up, it was gloomy and it was drizzly and it was cold outside. I thought, oh man, I'm not going to be able to get in the lake. But I kept driving and I got up above the clouds and it was warm. And it was a beautiful day up there. And the clouds were down below. And I didn't give up. I just kept driving. You can't stop right now. You have to hold on. You have to keep trusting. And Jesus says, look, you believe in God, don't you, Peter? Believe in me. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. There are good days ahead. So you can't give up at this point. You need to turn to somebody right now and say it's too soon to give up. Go ahead and do that. Okay? Now turn back to them and say, he's going to stop really soon. He's just about done preaching. We're going to get to go home. So, you know what? The bottom line of what Jesus is saying right here to Peter, when Peter has said, oh, I'll die for you. He said, no, Peter, you're not as strong as you think you are. Anybody remember that old Rich Mullins song? We're not. It was a great song. How did it go? Oh, yeah. It took the hand of God Almighty to part the waters of the sea, but it only took one little lie to separate you and me. Oh, we are not as strong as we think we are. That's true. But He is stronger than you would ever believe. And you could ever know He is strong. Verse 38, He says, don't let your heart be troubled, Peter. You just keep believing in me. Well, the next few days will be confusing for them. And they'll wonder what happens next. But thank God, by His grace, they held on. Now, you and I are going to have days like that too. And I know some of you are in it right now. Don't give up in the confusion. Don't bail out in the darkness. Keep believing and call for that help. Here as I close. What if there was a very real, tactile, tangible love between us that was visible, not just for show, but it was real? We didn't stop loving each other when we walked out the doors. And we didn't even stop loving each other when we were competing for lanes on the 405 as they're tearing bridges apart out there. We kept loving each other. It would be attractional. People would be drawn to it. It would be exceptional. Where else do you find that? It would be convincing evidence of the love of God for the whole wide world. That kind of love would draw the lost. Like a welcomed beacon. Like an Annie Berry hug. It would draw them back to find out if they could get some of that. It would make people in the streets stop and take notice when they watched us loving one another, one by one by one. We sang these beautiful lyrics earlier. I called and you answered and came to my rescue. And Lord, I want to be where you are. How many want to be where He is? Can I suggest? If you want to be where Jesus is, then love people, because that's where Jesus is every single day. Amen? Amen. I want you to hear this. This passage, go ahead and stand up, or I won't stop. I'm sure I won't stop. But here's this passage. Then we're going to sing a song together. But here's this passage in the Jesus book, my favorite paraphrase of the Bible in Hawaiian Pidgin. Listen to it. It says, this is Jesus speaking if He spoke Hawaiian Pidgin. He said, I give you guys one new thing you got to do. Show love and aloha for each other. Just like you get love and aloha for you guys, just like I get love and aloha for you guys, that's how you guys gotta love and aloha for each other. If all you guys get love and aloha for each other, then everybody gonna know, you my guys. You my guys. That's how they'll know. Yeah, turn to one another and do that if you want to, but let's sing this song and then we'll go. Love one another, for love is of God. He who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. Sing it one more time, but reach out and put your hand on somebody's shoulder.
But I don't touch people. I don't like touching people.
You'll heal. You'll heal. Let's sing it again. Love one another, for love is of God. He who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. Father, would you help us to practice this every single day? And to go deeper in our love for one another, Lord. To stand by those that are weeping, to weep with them, Lord. To rejoice with those who rejoice. Would you just cause us, Lord, to walk tighter with one another and to demonstrate our love in very tangible, tactile ways. Thank you for showing us how to do that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, may the Lord bless you and may He use you. And I just demonstrated love because I hugged a Pittsburgh Steelers fan. And I do love him, too. I do love him. So may the Lord bless you, keep you, and use you. Little children, love each other.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.